Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace given that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's go to the Lord and we'll commit this message to him this morning. Father, we thank you once again for your precious word. We just thank you that we can trust it, and we thank you that we have it with us, that we can look into, and you can teach us directly from it. This morning I pray that as I share this message with my brethren, that you would use me as a simple instrument in your hands in order to bless them. We thank you so much for the grace that's been given to us each and every day. Lord, grace not only to live lives that are honouring to you, but grace that we need to understand your word, that we might be more conformed or transformed into the image of your Son. Father, we just pray for a blessing upon us now, that your Spirit be working in our hearts, teaching us, guiding us, encouraging us, and Father, directing our paths along your ways. Father, we just pray for your understanding this morning and the grace that we need to live it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been looking at the previous titles of the messages that I've been given the last few weeks. One was, what's with the excuses? Last one was, are you in your right mind? Today's not a question mark. Today is, don't be big-headed, okay? Don't be big-headed. And if you don't know what big-headed means, ask Don. He knows all the vernaculars and all sort of stuff like that. Pride, not that you're big-headed. No, but you know the vernacular. Pride is a terrible thing. It's probably the single greatest reason that many people are going to hell today. It's probably the reason that Isaiah expressed in chapter 5 of the book of Isaiah, the reason that hell had enlarged herself in order to accommodate the multitude of people that are entering into it. If you have a moment, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5, because it's an interesting couple of verses there. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Say something interesting about hell and how it has to enlarge itself in order to accommodate the multitude of people that are going into it. But I want you to have a look at how it describes these people, which also describes the reason they're going into hell in the first place. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 14 says, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. And the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. What is that? What type of people is that describing to you? To me, it's describing a proud and arrogant person. People that shall be brought down, their glory, their pomp, their lofty eyes, they're going to be brought into it. One of the main reasons people are going into hell and the multitude are going into hell and hell had to enlarge itself to accommodate all these people is pride. Now, pride is a terrible, terrible thing. The devil fell because of pride. He looked at himself and saw all that he had. He saw his intelligence, saw his beauty, saw his power and his position, and he wanted something more. He thought more highly of himself than he was supposed to. Isaiah chapter 14, if you want to turn there, a few chapters ahead, it describes how Lucifer fell from heaven. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. And here you'll see that Lucifer, as his original name was, had a problem with pride. In verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 14, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. And if you notice, a lot of the things that Lucifer was saying to himself, it all starts with the word I. And if there's one thing that pride is about, it's all about me. That's what pride is. It's about me. And Lucifer had a problem with himself. He thought more highly of himself. In fact, he thought so highly of himself that he thought that he was in a better position to sit on God's throne than God was. It was the same temptation that he was trying to lure Adam and Eve with. He was trying to, within them, stir up some pride to say to them, God really doesn't want the best for you. And he knows that the day you get this fruit, or you have this fruit that he's forbidden for you to have, you're going to be as knowledgeable as him. And so he was trying to stir up pride within themselves. And pride raises questions within a person's mind. Questions like, I deserve this. I'm better than that person over there. Have you had those thoughts in your mind? When someone's messed up around you, or when there's conflict going on, the automatic thing that our default position of a human nature is to always justify what we do, is always to raise ourselves above everyone else around us. If they've done something wrong, if there's an argument going on between me and someone else, my flesh will always say, they're wrong and I'm right. My flesh will always put me in the right position, the better position, the justified position. Pride tends to justify sin wherever it can. Because if it doesn't justify your sin, then what it leaves you is a guilty party. And pride can't have that. But that's a hurt pride. And people don't want their pride hurt. So we have a warning here about pride. And believers are not immune from this sin of pride and essentially self-idolatry. It's actually raising yourself up into a position so you worship yourself rather than God. You put yourself in the prime position where if something has to be done or a decision has to be made, you're the first consideration. Your comfort, your wealth, your ego, whatever it is about you or me, that pride wants that satisfied first. Then God can come second. That's the problem that the believer has as well, because we still have the flesh messing around with our minds. In fact, when Paul gives a warning to Timothy, when Paul gives the criteria on how to choose a pastor in your church, like he gives a lovely list of things. He calls them bishops in that particular passage there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, Timothy, when you're choosing a bishop, make sure they have these things in place. These are your selection criteria. You know, when you're hiring someone for a job, this is what you want them to have. They're meant to have a certain amount of experience, maybe a certain amount of education, maybe a certain amount of whatever it is, of character traits. You want them to fill that particular role. So when Paul gives advice to Timothy when he's choosing bishops, he says, I want you to have them to have this criteria in place. What's interesting is that in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, don't pick a novice. Don't choose someone who's a newer believer or new believer and then elevate them to a position of ruling, elevate them to a position of decision-making. Okay, and having authority in the church. What's interesting, he says, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Lest being lifted up with pride. So he says, don't choose a young person for that role. You need to choose someone with experience who's been through the wars and had some suffering along the way and understands how to interact and how to apply the word of God. Because if you choose someone who's young, they may become proud of their position, of how they got there and what they've got over other people. And they fall into the condemnation of the devil. It doesn't mean they're going to be thrown into hell, but it means that they're going to be judged for the sin of pride. Pride is a deadly pathway to sin. and self-idolization. In other words, pride is a particular weakness of our old nature, along with, there's two other ones that that John lists in his letter. He says that there's pride of life and there's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. So they're the three pathways the devil tries to infiltrate. He knows they're our three weaknesses. They're the three doors that he can try and come in. Well, let's say they're the three windows he tries to jump in and actually corrupt us and allow us and cause us to fall. They're the same three things he tried to use against Adam and Eve. And the same three things you use against every believer today. We're not immune from being tempted through pride, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes. Last week I spoke about the necessity to protect and guard our minds from the onslaught of worldly thinking, from the lure of the world to our flesh, and the thinking that leads a person to making wrong moral choices and falling into sin. That's why the Apostle Paul warns believers about loving the world. Because when you, the moment you begin to love the world, you've attached yourself to it, and then all of a sudden I have my attachment to the world is a constant feed for my flesh. And my flesh will not want to let it go. It becomes an addiction. So that's why he says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's warning the congregation that he's speaking to here in Ephesus, probably. He's saying, be careful that you don't love the world. Because if you love the world, how can God's love be in you? Because to love the world means that those two things are not compatible with each other. It's like loving God and loving the devil at the same time. It's not compatible. He's saying if you love the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Last week I explained that the world's thinking, when we mention the world, it doesn't mean like this building and this pulpit and this chair or this piano over here. It's got nothing to do with those things. What it has to do is our way of thinking that elevates the world's ideas and its loves and its desires above the things of God. Anything that contradicts the word of God is the world. Okay? So we have to be careful that we don't allow ourselves to fall into the world's way of thinking. Oh, the most important thing for me is my career. The most important thing for me is to save money in the bank. The most important thing for me is to look after my family. It's not. Even those things are not the most important thing. Yes, we're called to love our family, love our friends, and do all those things, but when you elevate those things above the love of God, above the things that God has asked us to do, that's worldly thinking. When we allow things in the world to actually pull us away from the things God has asked us to do, we are saying, in a manner of speaking, without even saying the words, that's more important than you, God. The good news for us is that God is a provider of grace. See, the Bible says that we have been saved by grace through faith, right? So if it wasn't for the grace of God, none of us would be here today. None of us would be saved. But God is the provider of grace, and that grace did not end or finish when we got saved. In fact, that was the beginning of God's pouring of his grace into our lives, the beginning. And our desire should be that we want more and more of that grace. And that grace that he gives us is something so special that only he can give. We didn't deserve it when we got saved, and we still don't deserve it now that we are saved. But it does something to us. It gives us something that we couldn't do of in and of ourselves. But there's a frame of mind that we need to have in order to receive that grace. There's a frame of mind. There needs to be something that where we position ourselves in our character in order to receive it. And James chapter 4 verse 6 tells us very simply, very nicely, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You see, pride once again is actually the block for God's grace. You want to block God's grace in your life? Become proud. Become arrogant. Think of yourself more highly than you should think of yourself. When a person has pride or exhibits the characteristics that go along with pride, Things such as arrogance and selfishness, crudeness, rudeness, not caring about other people's feelings, not wanting to listen but always wanting to have your say, wanting to win all the time despite the damage that you do. They're signs of pride. And what they signal to God and to those people around us is that we are self-sufficient. We are higher and more elevated than people around us, and that we don't need not their help, and we don't want them dragging us down with them because they're lower than us, but we don't need God's help as well. As a result, God resists a person like that and doesn't give them the grace they need. Have you seen those kids when they're trying to learn a bike, and the, let's say little boy or whatever, he's been given a new bike, he's never ridden a bike in his life, and his father might be there trying to help him along, and he's holding onto the bike, and the kids, get away, I can do it. Ever seen those sort of kids? They don't want to be touched. I can do it all by myself. And so eventually the father lets go because the kid's pushing him away and pushing him away because he can do it himself. And then he ends up crawling into a tree. That's what this is like. Pride is pushing God on and saying, I can do it by myself. I don't need you. In fact, I don't need anyone else. When we become proud, we're saying we don't need other people because we're already better than other people. And it may not be everyone else, because surely we wouldn't say within ourselves, I'm better than every person around. But you know what? When you start saying you're better than the people around you, you're falling into that trap. On the other hand, when one humbles himself before God and demonstrates a humble spirit towards others, God gives them the grace to overcome those things which can only be overcome by grace, not by our own efforts. There are things in our lives that we cannot overcome without God's grace, and He knows it. The question is whether we receive it. And humbleness allows us to receive it, but pride pushes it away. Which brings us to today's passage, which begins these words, for the church that's at Rome. And Paul's written a lovely letter to the Romans explaining a whole lot of things. I mean, it's used as a legal treatise in many cases. They study this in legal school, how detailed it is about the law and how it's applied. But the idea is, don't get a big head. Don't think of yourself more highly. And then he goes on to explain why. So Romans 12:3 says, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And let's look at that just for a moment. Paul wants every man, woman in the church in Rome to understand that they should not become proud or boastful about one, maybe their whatever assets or riches they have or their possessions. Not to become boastful or proud or arrogant about the position that they may hold. They may hold a very influential position. Maybe you're a senator. Maybe you're in the government. Maybe you're the head of a corporation. Don't get big-headed. Don't be proud when you come into the church, because they were having this problem where the people that were richer, remember? The Corinthians were having this problem. Those who came in church first and they'd come in, and they'd leave other people behind and not worry about them. They'd have their meal first. They wouldn't wait. James says that there were rich people who thought of themselves more highly than other people in the church. And he berates them. But we should never be proud of our position in society, the job we have, the lineage we have, or even the role that we have in church. Because every role that there is in church, every role, from here to the door greeter to who works the back, every role is a role of service. Every role. But don't be boastful or proud about what you have in terms of your possessions or your riches. Don't be boastful about the position that you may have, regardless of whether it is in the world or in the church. And don't be boastful about the knowledge that you have compared to other people. Don't have a big head about your education. Don't have a big head about the knowledge, even if it is the Bible knowledge. Don't be big-headed about those things. Paul says, and what's interesting, he says, look at the way he says it. He starts off the verse by saying, for I say, through the grace given unto me. Through the grace given unto me. In other words, he's saying that he's humble. Because it wasn't him that came up with this. It's not his idea. He's not smart enough to come up with this particular thing. But God gave him the grace and he received it. For men not to think of themselves more highly. Instead, he says they should think of themselves soberly. Soberly. Now, this doesn't mean that he was suggesting that the church in Rome was always drunk and they need to sober up in order to think of themselves properly. The term soberly means to think of something with a clear, serious, and a level mind. It means that we are supposed to be objective, not swept around or swept away with emotions. Sometimes people, if you've seen someone who's drunk, okay, they can easily get swept away with their emotions. Little things become really big things in a second. Okay, things that are not that important become hugely important for them, and then all of a sudden there's no perspective. And they get angry, or they begin to cry, or their emotions run wild when someone's drunk. And Paul's saying, don't let your emotions control the way you think. We are called to be objective thinkers, reasoned in our thoughts. So when the Bible says think soberly, think in a way that's opposite of someone who's drunk, okay? Think soberly, which means be clear, be direct, be pure in your thoughts. It's not being led around by emotions or foolish thoughts, and definitely under the influence of alcohol. A sober mind is not a boastful mind, but a mind that understands its limitations, that understands our limitations and our weaknesses. It is using your right mind. Remember I mentioned this phrase, you're in your right mind? Okay, so we have a right mind and we have an old mind, and God tells us to be using our right mind, and that's the mind of Christ, and that's a humble mind. You might say, the mind of Christ is a humble mind? Of course it is. He emptied himself. He gave up everything he had to become a servant of mankind and went all the way to a cross for you and me, for us sinners and rebellious people, people who didn't care at all about where we were heading. He humbled himself and gave all of himself in order for us to be saved, the ones who didn't deserve it in the first place. A right mind understands also, and he says, and I like the way he finishes his passage, he goes, according, but think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. He's dealt to every man the measure of faith. That's interesting. Surely faith is mine. Faith originates with me. Surely faith is what I have. I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. That's my faith. That's not his. Well, the Bible says that he gives us a measure of faith. When I believe in something and put my trust in it and demonstrate that trust through my choices and my actions and my words, that's faith, right? Well, according to this, he's given us a measure of faith. So what does it mean? Well, firstly, it doesn't mean that God gives faith to or every man, which is every man in the world, unbelievers. It doesn't mean that, okay? What it means is that God gives specific dose of faith to every believer for the use to glorify him. I believe that this is specifically for the purpose of using it with the gifts that he associates with it in these next few verses and to be used for his glory. It's the faith that he's planted to be used and developed to glorify himself through our choices and our actions and our gifts in the church. And here's why. I believe that. First of all, Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, correct? Okay. And he addresses them with a certain phrase. In verse 3, he says, for I say unto you, through the grace given unto me. Notice how he says, to every man that is among you. To every man. So who's Paul speaking to? Every man, but with respect to the Romans. And he's asking them to think soberly. Who's he asking to think soberly? The Romans. Why? Because God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. The faith that has been given is linked to the grace of God and to be used to serve him. And you'll notice that the very next verse begins with the word for. All right? So he gives this grace to every man for a reason. Okay? Now, what's the reason? And the reason is that we are members of one body. Okay? He doesn't give that faith to unbelievers. He gives that faith to you and me. You'll notice in the next verse, he begins with that word for, which is a continuation. He's continuing the same thought. He's continuing this argument. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't be lifted up in your position, because God has even given you, as the grace he's given me, he's given you and all of us a dose of faith, even to believe. And the measure of faith is needed in order for us to actually operate properly. That measure of faith needs to be exercised. You know, when a baby's born, I see some of you with big muscles out there, right? Not as big as mine, but big, right? How did you get those big muscles, some of you? How did, some are maybe born with natural abilities, all right? But there are some who work at it. They exercise, they do whatever it is, and they build muscle. If you didn't exercise, if you didn't move, if you didn't actually use the muscles that you have, would they be as big? No. Okay, so faith is like a muscle. And you know when a baby's born, does the baby have any muscles? Hang on a sec. Hang on a minute. Hang on. Very little, but they've got muscles.
Yes.
They're just hiding under all the baby fat, all right? But every baby has muscles already. Or otherwise, if it's got no muscles, then nothing's attached together, because the muscles attach all your bones and things. So every baby has things. It's done nothing to deserve those things. It's just grown. They're just there, right? But then what you do with those muscles after determine whether those muscles get developed and grow. Do you understand? So this is the same with every believer. So what I'm saying here is, when you're born again, God gives you a dose of that. Of muscles already. You just got to do something with them now. So he gives you a dose of faith. And he says in verse 4, and the reason he gives a dose of faith, and the reason he's going to say don't be big-headed, is because you've got a job to do. And the first thing you need to understand before you get big-headed and understand what this faith has to do with is in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, that may seem cryptic to you, right? But he's simply saying one thing. In verse 4, he's simply saying, as there is a physical body, and every part in that physical body doesn't do the same thing. It doesn't hold the same position. My mouth is one thing, my eyes do something else, my hands are designed for something else, my feet do something else. They're all doing different things. They don't hold, as he says here, the same office. They don't have the same job, all of them. They've all got different jobs to do. He says, all right, so you look at the physical body, you look at all different parts of the physical body and how they work together. They don't all have the same job to do, but what? Guess what? So we, the church, being many, are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. Now, I want you to pay particular close attention to that particular phrase. We are members, everyone members one of another. In other words, the muscles and the sinews and the bones and everything that's there, we may be part. You might be a finger, you might be an eye, whatever, in the body of Christ, but we're all connected together. There's a connection that you can't separate yourself from, unless you want to separate your arm and whatever else it is. We shouldn't think of ourselves too highly, because just as the body has many parts that need to work together. I mean, when you walk down the street, do you know how many different parts you use of your body? What you think of is something very, very simple, when you put one foot in front of the other, is actually quite a complicated thing. And when something goes wrong, and if you were to move your right arm with your right leg, you'd think there's something wrong with that person, right? I think I've met someone like that before. But even the motion of of swinging your arms opposite to the motion of your legs and the way you put your foot down and the way you direct your eyes to scan what's ahead of you. There's a lot going on just to walk. Now, this is a picture of the church. If the church is going to walk, those parts need to be working. If you're walking with your eyes closed, what's going to happen to you?
Stop.
Exactly. You're going to stop or you're going to fall over, all right? You're going to fall into a hole. If you walk and you're not listening to anything that's going on like most of the people do in the city these days, and they're walking to an oncoming car, you may have a problem too because you don't hear what's going on around you. And you need your hearing for balance as well. Okay, you need your I think it's your middle ear, right? And you can go on and on and on. If those things don't operate, if you're missing a foot, or if you're missing something else, and you can't walk properly, or you will walk in a very, very labored and funny way. This is the picture that Paul is talking about here when it comes to the church. And God gives us a measure of faith to understand this. Notice how he says, he goes, think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Think according to the faith that God's planted within you to understand this thing and believe it. To believe it. Because God's giving you faith to believe this thing. By this measure of faith, God has helped us to understand and believe that every one of us and our measure of faith has been placed into the body of Christ and has a job to do. We are members one of another. So no one can say that I'm more important than anyone else. But by the same token, no one should say that they're any less important than anyone else. Because when you go around saying, oh, I'm not important here, I don't have to do, I don't do anything over here, what you're essentially saying is what you think is humble is actually pride. It's actually pride just manifested in a different way. The connection and purpose of each and every one of us is more real than the physical parts and how they're connected in our physical bodies. Our connection, our purpose is very important. And that means each and every one of you. Don't let the devil plant seeds of doubt in your mind that you are not important. And don't let the devil plant seeds in your mind that you are overly important. God does not need any one of us. He doesn't need anyone. But he values each and every one of us. And you should understand that your role in the church is absolutely essential. It's essential. Let me ask you a question to drive this point home. Now, Paul just gives us an illustration of a physical body and how all the parts work together and comparing it to the church and how each of us is a part of that body. Would any of you be happy or happily remove a finger from your hand? Any of you be happy to lose a finger? No?
No.
Why wouldn't you want to lose a finger? Well, what difference does it make? We can't point it. It'd be painful. Yeah, but let's say I could surgically remove a finger without there being pain. How about that then? How about I don't know. What about a toe? What about a toe? Would you be happy to surgically remove your toe? A little toe, just a little one at the end. Just a little one. Everyone wants every toe? Oh, every toe's important to you, is it? What about your tongue or an eyeball? Okay, I've got a good one for you, okay? What about an earlobe? No one needs... Actually, some of you don't even have earlobes here. But what about an earlobe? What about you just cut off the bottom of your earlobe? Would you miss that?
Yes.
Why? What are you doing with it? Flapping it around? Oh, the women have got the earrings in there. Oh, that's all right. You're using it for something. Sorry. You know what's funny? You know when you think about it and how precious each body part is to you. None of us want us to lose any. None of us want to lose not even one iota of our body part. When you brought up funny thing is that things all of a sudden become very, very precious when the thought of actually losing them is. Things that you never gave a second thought to all of a sudden become altogether important when it's brought into our minds, and there's a possibility of actually losing them. What about those parts of our bodies that don't work anymore? You know those ones I'm talking about. Some of you are smiling already. Some of you that are older, you may have knees that don't exactly bend the way they're supposed to, or eyes that don't work the way they're supposed to, or teeth that aren't there anymore. Maybe your heart doesn't pump the way it used to. Maybe your skin doesn't feel as supple as it used to either. I mean, we can go on and on and on because the human body falls apart over time, but how many of you wouldn't want those parts to work again? You know what I mean? Like if you could have perfect vision again, or if you could have a perfectly beating heart again, or if your skin could look young again, or if your knees would bend properly again, or if you wouldn't get those aches and pains again, wouldn't you love that? Okay, you would. Of course you would. Now let me bring it back. What about the believer who refuses to be part of the body? What about the believer who says, I'm not needed, so I refuse to do my job? What about that? Now, mind you, we're talking about the body of Christ here. Which is more important, our physical body or the body of Christ? You answer that in your own hearts. What about people who just refuse to recognize their role and their job? If we are the body of Christ, then what would Christ say about you and me, about our role and how we're performing it? Have we gone off on our own way and said, I've got no time for this particular body business over here. I've got more important things to do in this world. I've got my time, which is precious to me. And if I go giving it up for other people in the church, then I've wasted that time. Is it the way we're thinking? We think that the things that are associated with the body of Christ are actually wasted time. Now, think of it, because it's actually very, very prevalent. It's very prevalent. Society is continually drumming into us that church is not important, that the people in your church are not important, that there are many more important things to take care of out there. You should need to put them first. But putting the world first before church is like saying the world is more important than the body of Christ. What would Christ say about you today? You performing your function faithfully? You helping the body walk and not drag its feet? You doing that? Would he lament the fact that you don't work? Even though you should, despite the fact that you and I have been given everything we need and have more than we need? If we say that we have faith in Christ to save us, why do we struggle so much to have faith to live that life that he's called us to? Those two things aren't compatible. I can say openly, I've put my faith in Christ to save my soul and bring me to heaven and save me from hell. Correct? I'm trusting in Christ, who I've never met in person. I believe in a message that has been written 2,000 years ago in the Bible. I'm trusting him to save me from a hell that I've never seen, and neither a heaven that I have seen. And I'm trusting in that. I'm trusting my eternal soul. And I believe my soul is eternal, which means it lasts forever. So I'm trusting him with my eternal soul. And if we're wrong and there is a hell, we're there. Do you understand that? We're trusting him with our soul. Yet we say openly, I've put my faith in Christ, but I can't put my faith in serving him. Do you see a problem there? You see a problem with that thinking? One thing you're saying is like way bigger. And John says, how can you say you love God when you don't love your brother? He goes, how can you love the one that you don't see when you can't love the one that you do see? Christian, how can you say that you have faith in the one you can't see when you don't serve together and love the ones that you can see? Because at the end of the day, we're all connected together. How can we say, and this is at the end of the day, the measure of our love? Is it not? Because love, if you don't have love, it's easy to give up on someone else. Isn't it? Love is easy. Lack of love is easy. I can give up on someone in a minute. But when you're married to someone and you've committed your love to them, you've got to see it through, don't you, to the end. Real love persists. Why do Christians not persist? Why do Christians give up on each other? What do Christians give up on their church? What do Christians give up on doing the things that God wants them to do when they say they love God? Because the truth of the matter is they don't really. The truth of the matter is that the world is much more alluring to our flesh. We just spend all of our time messing around with the world. It makes us feel good. You know what? It lifts up our pride. I don't have to waste my time with people who are no hopers. People who don't understand it like me. See, I understand it. I understand what's going on. But the people around me, they just don't understand, really. What do I have to spend time with them for? That's not giving up on your family. It's giving up on your family. In fact, your spiritual family is more important than your physical family. These are lies the devil tells us. And the devil has used the same lies over and over again to divide and cripple the church. What do you think his main role is here at the moment? Do you think he spends a huge amount of time, you know, spending time with all these unbelievers who are already on their way to hell? Do you think he focuses on them? Of course he doesn't. He doesn't need to. They're already brainwashed. They're already going to hell. They're blinded. He doesn't have to do anything with them. Off you go. Keep going in the direction you're going. You know who he spends all his time with? Us. Here. You don't think there's a devil just sitting outside this window listening to what's going on in here and watching what's going on? If anything, he's trying to divide the church each and every day. And the first way he'll do it is to say to you, it's not important. It's not that big of a deal. You know what? You go to church on a Sunday. That's all God wants you to do. You don't have to do anything else. You know what? If you take the next step, they're going to want so much from you. It's going to be such of a heartache. You remember what happened when you did that ministry a while ago and the headache that you had? You remember the heartache that you had? Those people weren't nice to you at all. They're not worth messing around with. They're not worth your time. Go and spend your time building up your wealth. Spend your time building your career. Spend your time with your worldly family. Have you listened? Did you obey? Because his biggest job is to destroy this. This is all lovely what we do on a Sunday here. Lovely. We get together, we have a good time, we talk, we encourage one another. And then, outside of this, what do we do? What do you do? Where's 99% of your time spent? That will tell you what you love. But will you, and the question I have for you this morning is, will you use the faith that God has given, planted in you, to believe this? Because the first thing the devil's going to try and do as you walk out those doors is to revert you back to whatever you were thinking before. Will you believe this thing about you and how important you are to the church? Because if you don't, you're simply saying you're too proud and arrogant for God's ways. Your ways are better.
Would you be willing to serve God faithfully through this church, if this is your church? And if you don't have a church, the question is, why don't you? Is it because you're too proud? Is it because you've got no time? Or you don't want to be told what to do? Would you be willing to work for the Lord and give that work greater importance than your work in the world, than your family in the world? Would you be willing to do that? If you have faith, then the question is, will you humble yourself first? Humble yourself before God. Because let me tell you something over here. This church isn't a perfect church by any stretch of the imagination. By any stretch. This is not a perfect church. We might pat ourselves on the back for our doctrinal position. I'll pat ourselves on the back because we use the King James Version of the Bible. Two very massively big ticks. But if you were to line up this church with God's ideal church, with God's standard, not comparing ourselves to what's in the world, I'm sorry, because that's what the world does. But if you were to seriously look at your church and your role in the church, and you were to say, what would we give ourselves a rating out of 10? What would you rate yourself in this church? And what would you rate this church? I think we have a long way to go. And the problem that we have is that we're too blasé about it. We're too blasé. We have a problem in Australia. We have a she'll be right, mate, attitude about everything. Mm-hmm. She'll be right. No worries, mate. She'll be right, mate. You know, when the half of Victoria is in flames, she'll be right, mate, doesn't cut it, does it? Because our Prime Minister couldn't take a holiday with his family during that time, could he? And say she'll be right. Because he copped everything. But yet, what are we doing as the world's going up in flames spiritually? We're saying, I've got more important things to do. I can't be hanging around people who aren't perfect and who need a lot of my attention, who need always encouragement, who need whatever else it may be, who offend me, who don't believe exactly the same way as I do. I can't spend time with all those people. This is why God's given us gifts. I'm going to drive this point even harder home, okay? Look at verse 6 of Romans chapter 12. Because God's given us gifts to be used. And if he's given you something to use and you squander it for the rest of your life, then there is going to be something to pay for that. Romans chapter 12 verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait in our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let me explain something to you. All these are gifts. These don't come naturally to us. God gave them to us. God gives us grace and he gives us gifts. Prophecy. Where do you prophesy? In the church. In fact, Paul gave specific instructions on where to prophesy. It was in the church. When you all come together in the church and someone prophesies, let them do it one or two at a time. The same thing with tongues. What do you think the word ministry is? Ministry is simply a word for serving. So God gives certain people the ability to actually serve. The gift of serving. Where do you serve? In the church. Well, what about teaching? It says, or he that teacheth on teaching. Do you think he's talking about teaching in a primary school or a high school? No way. He's talking about teaching in a church. What about exhortation? Are we exhorting unsaved? No. The unsaved don't need exhortation. They need the gospel to be saved. Where is that exhortation meant to take place? In the church. Giving in the church. Ruling in the church. Mercy in the church. You get the picture here? God gives gifts to people to be used And most Christians leave them wrapped up and left in a box. And they never open them up. They never even find them. Yet people are very quick to find the present under the Christmas tree, probably. What's your gift this morning? Let me ask you, what's your gift? Do you know it? How long have you been a Christian for? Do you know your gift? Because if you don't know your gift and you've been a Christian for more than 10 years, there's a problem. Because that means you haven't even started using your gift. And it probably means you're not using it in the church, that's for sure. If you're not using your gift to encourage, build up, strengthen, protect, and edify the people in your church, who are you going to use those gifts for? What are you waiting for? You know, what I find difficult sometimes is that the work ethic that exists in companies in the world is often better than our work ethic in the church. That's our condemnation. Because what they're doing is not eternal. What we're doing is eternal. And we say it's eternal. We say it's life-threatening what's going on out there, and we don't do anything about it. We say she'll be right. But the work ethic in the corporate world that understands and appreciates how people are meant to work in teams and what their part in the team actually means and how they value their team effort to achieve a team goal, people understand that perfectly in the corporate world, but they don't understand it in the church. Because according to most people in the church, there is no team in the church. And there is no me as part of a team in the church. There is me on my own just coming to church and doing what I have to do and then go home. We have more of an appreciation of a work ethic in the world than we do in our church. I see a greater appreciation on working together in the world than I see in the church. Actually, more people, you know, more people have a better understanding of team effort working at McDonald's and Hungry Jack's. I'll tell you that now. The guy who flips the burgers knows how he has to flip those burgers and how long the fries are going to stay in there for and then what has to happen in order to get that burger to the customer. They know how they have to work as a team because if the guy flipping the burgers hasn't done his job properly, there's no burger at the end of the line, correct? Yep, we don't do the same at church. We say, oh, I'll come to church when I feel like it. Oh, I'll just do the actual absolute minimum. Think of what we're producing. I'm not talking about this church as like what it does. What I think of the role and the responsibility that we have in this world as the ambassadors to this world. And if we don't work together, what are we giving them? What do we look like to the world when we don't work together and perform our duty? Now, our duties don't get us to heaven. We're already given heaven. But the question is, do we actually understand what the responsibilities we have and are we willing to perform them without being distracted by this world? We need to believe and by faith embrace that the Holy Spirit has given us gifts and that those gifts are vitally important to be used. And if we don't use them, we squander them. And if you squander them, when you get in front of your Lord in heaven, what are you going to say when he says to you, what did you do with those gifts I gave you? Do you remember the parable of the talents? Do you remember the parable? What are we going to say? If God has given you 2, 3, 4 gifts and you never used any of them to build up your brethren and to help the church, what are you going to say to him? You're going to be proud? There's no pride there. Why do we wait for them? It's because we really don't believe. Really. Because really, belief produces, and genuine faith produces actions. But what we do is we give it verb lip service, and then we say, oh, it's not that big of a deal by our actions. what we do say without actually verbalizing it, is that we're more important. People would never say that openly to everyone. We're more important. My time is more important. My career, my life, my family, my whatever else it is more important than this. We do it. God has given us everything. You know, we love to think of ourselves. You know, the church of in Revelation, Christ talks to his seven churches. And you look at all those, and a lot of those are really, really bad indictments on them. They don't respond properly. They're allowing false doctrine in the church. They don't have love. They've done all these different things that are wrong. And you look at them, and there's only one that he really has nothing bad to say about, and that's the Church of Philadelphia. And around about the same time as Philadelphia, there's a church called Laodicea. And that's a church that is lukewarm. And he says, I'm going to spew out of my mouth. And we look at that list, and inevitably we say, oh, we're the Church of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, mate. There's a fine line between Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I think many of us have crossed over that line. And we don't see it. We're concerned about our own selves more than we're concerned about the church. And concerned about the work that's out there. And we can't do the work out there if we don't do the work in here. The definition of the church is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And you and me are part of it. And this is the very thing the devil will try to draw your attention away from over and over and over again. Because when we work effectively together, when we're actually fulfilling our role, exercising our gifts, we are a very dangerous unit. We're dangerous to him. So choose to use your gifts where they're supposed to be used. Choose to use them. First of all, find out what they are and understand how important you are in the body of Christ. And that body is always, always in the local church. Always. You look at all the references in the New Testament. Yeah, there are two definitions of church in the New Testament. One is a universal church. It's every believer in the world. All part of the body of Christ, correct? We're all believers. Huh? So when we meet up with the guys at Calvary and you meet someone, a missionary from overseas, and all believers, lovely to get together. But when you look at the references in the New Testament, they're always about the local church, not the universal church. Because all of the references in the New Testament, almost every one of them, maybe bar one or two, have to do with serving in your local church and how to interact with your local church. Because you don't serve and interact and come under the authority of a universal church, do you? When Paul tells Timothy, choose bishops to serve in the church, well, what are they ruling, those people? Are they ruling a universal church? What is that, popes? No, it's all local. So when it talks about having gifts, prophesying, ministering, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy, every one of those things is only used and can only be used in a local church. Yet the thing the devil tries to destroy more than anything else is the local church, because a universal church never meets. There's no responsibility in a universal church. I don't have to answer to anyone in a local church. I don't have to put up with anyone in a local church. If there are problems with doctrine and people not agreeing with me, it doesn't affect me in a universal church, does it? If someone doesn't agree with me about the KJV, it doesn't affect me. I don't talk with them. I'm not with them. In his letter to the Corinthian church, a church that suffered from selfishness, pride, and division, Paul penned these words, the words that describe the union of people within the church and what that should mean. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 with me for a moment. I've been ranting here for a while. Sorry. Almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20.
He says in 1 Corinthians 12:20, but now, he's in the same argument. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Care one for another. Where are you caring? Who are you caring for, if not people in your local church, the body of Christ? The title of a sermon is Don't Be Big-Headed. You know, over the years, I've seen people come and go. In 13 years of ministry, you hear everything, honestly. Maybe I'll hear more. You know what I mean? Maybe there's still more to come. But you just see people come and go, and the devil plays the same game, and the same, he plays by the same rule book every time. And he has a good success rate. I mean, what he does works. And you might think, oh, that's not fair. That's true. What he does works. That's why he keeps doing the same thing over and over again. He does it very effectively with Christians. And he tells them the same things over and over again. If he senses any weakness in a person, any type of pride, he'll go straight for that. Straight for it. If he senses that's the weakness, he'll just go straight for the person's pride. And what he'll try and do is use that to separate them from the church. That's the first thing he'll try and do. Because if he can separate you from the flock, then he's got you out in the middle of nowhere. And you're easy pickings after that. Easy pickings. And then he's got you separated from the people who are there to encourage you and that you need to encourage. Because the first thing he'll do is rob you from the church. Because he'll say, you're not important in there. That's the first thing he'll put in. You're not important. You need to go somewhere else where you are important. He'll use whatever problems, mistakes, weaknesses, or annoying people around you to make you susceptible to the thought that you staying in that place and mucking around with those people is an insult to you. It's insulting. He'll paint the thought in your mind that those who are doing more, that you're doing more work than other people, so you should cut back because other people aren't doing as much work as you. You should cut back. And for those who don't do anything, he'll say, no, you're fine the way you are. There are other people more qualified than you to do that work. He will plant the belief that somehow you don't have anything to offer in church. God is simply happy for you to be there on a Sunday morning to listen to the sermon. That's the important thing to do, to be fed. To be fed, isn't it? It's the most important thing to do is to be fed. Is it? To be fed? It's not. It's to do something with the food you've been fed with. The sermon is all too good here, okay? And I put effort into this as God gives me the grace to share a word with you, okay? But if you don't then do something with it, then that's feeding someone who sits on the couch for the whole week. Do you understand the picture here? The picture's critical. Because if God's feeding us and feeding us and feeding us and feeding us and we don't do anything with it, that's more judgment on us. In fact, we should be the hardest workers of any other church out there. Because if we say that we preach the right gospel here and that we preach straight from the King James Bible, which is the purest of all the translations, the purity of that translation, you can't find anywhere else. We have the right doctrine, we have the right Bible, we have strong preaching, and yet we don't work harder than them. That means we're becoming fat and bloated people. And we'll be judged by what we know, which is probably a lot. God is not simply happy for you to come and be fed on a Sunday morning. He's not. That's a lie. God wants you to serve him and glorify him every moment of your life. We've been bought with an extraordinary price. Yet we struggle to even do the simplest things. we should be ashamed.
If we would recognize that we've been called to serve our Heavenly Father, to serve one another in the church, and to love persistently, because that's the name of the game here, isn't it? Jesus says, I'll know you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another. Now let me just share with you and close with this passage, and you ask yourself whether this is the type of love you're exhibiting to your brothers and sisters. Okay? Charity suffereth long. Very, very patient. And it's kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. And seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil of others. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. And this is the clincher here. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Let's not think too highly of ourselves. We have a lot of work to do in 2020. And the Lord could come back at any time. And if you and I were to stand before our Saviour at his throne and we were to give an account of our lives to him, what would we say? What would we say to him? Let's be prepared for that. God bless you. Thank you.